If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you. It'll be on page 859 if you're using that Bible. But as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for gathering your people together where we can worship you through song, through prayer, through the hearing and proclamation of your word, through our interactions and fellowship with one another. God, we ask now that you would move powerfully in the lives of your people today. God, as we come to your word, we know that we need your help in order to embody the commands and expectations that you have of your people. And so we ask that your spirit would work in and through us, that you would change and transform us. God, we want to hear from you. May your glory through your word captivate us and in turn move us towards greater obedience to you and to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at the irrational expectation that God has for his people regarding the topic of love. In today's Bible's passage, we'll read that Jesus communicates, hey, if you are a follower of mine, if you are a disciple of me, if you have been radically transformed by my grace, so because of the fact that you now have a reconciled relationship with God the Father, you now have the ability to not just love people who are easy to love, who are your friends, but also you have the ability to love your enemies, people who are difficult. Which, if you think about that, that is an utterly unique characteristic of Christianity. There is no other religion, no other ideology, no other faith philosophy that says this kind of scandalous thing. And yet, as we'll see, this is what Jesus expects from his followers, an irrational kind of love, an insane version of love, a nonsensical understanding of love. So we're going to look at three truths about Christian love this morning. First, we'll see that Christian love makes no earthly sense. Secondly, that our love as Christians should outpace the world's love. And then number three, our love displays and declares the gospel. So first, number one, Christian love makes no earthly sense. Look with me, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 45. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So where we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 5 is jumping right into the middle of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon by Jesus that outlines the foundational principles of his teachings as well as the foundational principles of the kingdom of God that he expects to come down here on earth, that he expects that his followers would embody, embrace, and live out. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses a learning tool. He uses this phrase over and over again where he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And what Jesus is doing is he is calling upon a mixture of Old Testament teaching along with commentary additions made from the scribes and Pharisees and their thoughts on the Old Testament teachings. These were common teachings by the religious leaders of the day, and they were well known and well adopted by the Jewish people. In fact, most of these teachings were viewed on par with the Old Testament writings. And so the people in Jesus' day, they did not have the kind of access that we have today with regards to the scriptures. And these religious, educated men, typically with very good intentions, would talk and write about what the scriptures were saying. And at times, they would make additions, which, as we see here, Jesus disagreed with because it's not God's word. And so when Jesus says, "You have heard it said," and specifically here in Matthew 5:43, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemies," Jesus in this moment is referring to Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, "Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So from Leviticus 19, we see the command from God to love others, but it does not say that we should hate our enemies. In fact, nowhere in the Bible does it tell us to hate our enemies. And yet this was a common thought and common teaching of the day, the teaching to hate one's enemy, as it was an addition made by the scribes and the Pharisees based on their interpretation of Leviticus 19. And so this common teaching and common thought had made its way throughout the Jewish community, and it was adopted almost in many ways on par with Old Testament scripture. And Jesus is coming in and he is refuting this, and he is saying, no, this is wrong. This is not the way of the kingdom of God. Not only are you to not hate your enemies, not only are you to not be indifferent to people who are your enemies, but you are to actually love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is doing something just totally insane in this moment. And as people, we who follow Jesus and have most likely heard this teaching and this concept before, we have to admit that we may have become a bit familiar with it. And because we might be a bit familiar with it, we may have become a bit numb to what Jesus is saying and the radical nature of what he is calling people, his people, to do. I mean, if you were in the first century hearing Jesus' words here in this Matthew 5 context, your mind would be flipping in this moment. It would be utter insanity to you. And so, because we're so familiar with it, we need help to comprehend just how ridiculous, how insane, how scandalous this command from Jesus is. Jesus is elevating the standard of love for his people. And he is setting it to, if we're honest with ourselves, a very difficult, very uncomfortable, very much potentially unattainable bar in the minds of his people. He is setting this bar of love so, so high. He is defining love in a way that makes zero earthly sense. Love your enemies. Now, the first thing to qualify is this idea of having enemies. For the people whom Jesus is directly speaking to in this immediate context of Matthew chapter 5, their enemies to them are obvious. The Jewish people during Jesus' day were under the oppression of the Roman government. And so when Jesus says, "Love your enemies," a clear image comes instantly to mind for those who are listening to him. Automatically, they are thinking the Roman guards, the tax collectors, Pilate, Caesar. I mean, every Roman official that continues and perpetuates their oppression as a people are coming to mind for the Jews hearing this command from Jesus. Now, for us, as we seek to apply this today, I would imagine some of you, maybe you might have some legitimate enemies in your life, right? Stan from accounting has done the unthinkable to you, and you're ready to go to war in a heartbeat. But I would imagine that for most of us, we probably don't have enemies in the way in which we think of enemies. So I was just trying to step back, think about this, think through this passage in a way that would be helpful, applicable, and true for the majority of us. And I think one of the ways this applies to us most is more so in the context of moments which may give certain shapes to people. So what I mean by that is this. Recently, my wife and I were having a spirited discussion, okay? And God just kind of always seems to do this. Whenever I can't think of a good illustration, he'll just make me sin. So then I have one. And I'm pretty sure that's not theologically correct. But in the midst of our spirited discussion, I felt myself getting frustrated, and frustration leads to anger for me. I felt that welling up inside of me and coming on. And I'm also an analytical person to some degree, and so I have this ability to use my mind and suppress my emotions, which is super healthy. But it kind of allows me to kind of recognize cognitively when this emotion starts to well up within me, what's going on. And so I just said, hey, let's pause, let's stop for a moment, let me think about this. I go outside and I just try to think through the situation. I'm asking myself, man, why am I getting so frustrated? Why am I getting so angry? Why am I reacting and responding this way? And so I'm playing out the argument in my mind, thinking about how it will end, and I win. But as I'm working through all of this, it dawned on me. Here is my enemy, my wife, right? Now, stay with me, okay? I think for most of us, we don't have one long-standing enemy that has been our arch rival and nemesis in life. But what we do have are a bunch of little moments where there's conflict. And in those moments, the people with whom we are in conflict with, they are our functional enemy in that moment, as they are the person in that moment whom we feel is standing in between what we want in that moment. They are the barrier. They are the enemy of what we want in that moment. Sometimes it's someone who has different politics. Maybe it's someone who holds to different sexual ethics. Someone who believes differently about God and faith. These are the people who we feel stand between us and what we really want and what we really desire at times. And so we view them, maybe we don't articulate it, but functionally we see them as enemies, which is another sermon for another time. But I think we need to apply the words of Jesus here, even in those moments. How can I love this person who I feel is standing in the way of what I feel like I should have in this moment? In the moment where anyone, any person, is seemingly acting against me in this moment, they are my enemy, they are my perceived enemy. How can I love them? Jesus gives us a command, which as followers of him, we want to obey and do. And the command is to love our enemies. We are commanded to bring love into the situation and for the person whom we feel like is against me in this moment. Or maybe some of you do have those legitimate enemies and it's this long-standing rival. God is saying you are the one who are commanded to bring love into that relationship and for that person. Now, this has become even more difficult for us to understand these days because love has become one of the most worthless words in our culture. More and more, we see and swim and live in a selfish version of love, a type of love that we apparently can fall into and fall out of based on how the other person treats us or makes us feel in that moment. It very much is a, well, you make me happy for now, therefore I love you for now. Which, if we have any understanding of Christian love, we will know that that is not actual, real love. Jesus gives us the real definition of love in John 15. He says in John 15, verse 12 and 13, "This is my command. Love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends." Here in John 15, Jesus issues the command to love one another. But he also qualifies love for us. He defines it. He gives shape and color to it. He gives us a clear definition of the love that he desires from his people. And what we read is that we are to love as he loved us. So that should give us so much shape and clarity to the type of love that we are to have, because we, through the scriptures, read and know and learn of how God has displayed and enacted his love towards us. And then he declares that the greatest kind of love is a love that dies for another person. So foundational to the idea of real love, of Christian love, is self-sacrifice and self-death, where we die to our desires, our wants, our preferences. We lay them down for the desires, preferences, and wants of the person standing before us. And that person has no qualifiers on them, whether they are someone we like and get along with well, or whether they're someone we do not like, do not get along with well, or who we view as our enemy. Christian love is nothing like our world's understanding of love. The love we are to exhibit to everyone and anyone is not selfish and is not self-oriented, that sways or shifts with our feelings or our personal wants or the moments in which we find ourselves in. And this is important, very important for us to understand as we realize the command that we are to love our enemy. When Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, we need to understand that there are no exceptions to that. There are no qualifiers that Jesus places on that. It is not love your enemies unless they have hurt you this much. It is not pray for those who persecute you unless they've gone too far and have done these things. Now, by no means am I telling you to submit yourself to real abuse. But I am saying, think about the cultural moment in which we live in today. The cultural moment in which we are heavily discipled by, whether we realize it or not, because we live in it constantly. We are like a fish in water. We don't realize we're in water. We don't realize the cultural moment fully that is discipling us every single day. And our cultural moment is quick to decry toxic relationships when maybe they just called you out on your junk. Where our cultural moment is quick to pursue mindful decoupling when maybe it just got hard. Jesus is calling his people to be radically different from the ways, the practices, and the beliefs of our world today. Christian love makes no earthly sense. Number two, our love should outpace the world's love. Back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus continues on and he brings up the comparative display of love of those who profess God as king and that of the tax collectors and Gentiles. And he says, if your love, if your display of love looks the same as the tax collectors, how can you claim to be a child of God? So for us to better understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to gain a better understanding about tax collectors in first century culture. Tax collectors were the worst of the worst in the first century. And not much has changed, if we're honest, right? But during this period in particular, the Romans, they dominated this part of the world where Jesus lived. They ruled the world from England all the way to India. We are talking a massive empire, both in number, but also in scope and area and land. Now, think about that for a minute. How do you rule a landmass that size, especially in the first century, when you had limited technology that we're not accustomed to today? The only way that you rule that kind of land is with an incredibly massive, massive army, which is what Rome had. And the only way to fund a massive, massive army with weapons and food is to tax people exorbitantly. This was, which is what we brought up last week, the imperial poll tax, which was very high and very costly. But how Rome went about this taxation was unique in its ruthlessness and shrewdness. Rome would not only heavily tax its people, they would outsource this taxation. Rome would offer these tax franchises to the highest Jewish bidders. So tax collectors were Jews who had paid Rome for the right to gather taxes from their own people. You would have a Jewish man buy the right to collect taxes from their own ethnic group. Think about this for a moment here. Think about the history and what we know, right? You have these foreign oppressors in Rome, ruthless and violent in their oppression. And then you have your own people, your own family, a brother, an uncle, a father, a son, selling out and buying the right to participate in the funding of the oppression of you and your family and your people and your kinsmen. Tax collectors purchased from Rome the right to raise funds for an oppressive mercenary force that was responsible for the death of hundreds and thousands of their kinsmen and the continued oppression of their people. And to make matters worse, these tax collectors were skimming off the top of the people as well. So if Rome wanted this amount of money from the people, these tax collectors were then free to demand whatever they wanted on top of what went to Rome with the full backing and authority of Rome. And so you would have no rights and no abilities to refuse any tax number that these tax collectors would put before you. And so they would collect these large amounts of taxes, pay Rome its due, and then keep the difference and live these lavish lifestyles off of the backs of their own people. And so because of this, tax collectors were so hated and despised by society and the Jewish people. And you can understand why the people had such hatred for tax collectors. They had no moral fiber in their being. They had no compassion, no sense of decency or ethical standard whatsoever. They were hated so much that they were banned from being allowed in the Jewish synagogues. That would be like us putting a sign out front of our church building telling that some people group or ethnic group would not be welcomed here, would never be allowed to attend church here. Right? There is no modern day equivalent that I am aware of where a family member of yours, where an American would betray all of us and begin to gather money for some foreign force that was killing our wives, killing our husbands, killing our children, torturing them for days on end until they died. There's nothing in modern times in our westernized mind that can even comprehend this scenario that's happening with the Jewish people. And in the midst of this, Jesus says, if you don't love your enemy, you are no different than the tax collectors. You are no different than the worst of the worst that our society has to offer. If you cannot love your enemy, you're no different. Our love for others, our vision of love, should outpace the world's love. There's got to be a difference. Number three, our love displays and declares the gospel. Look again, Matthew 5, verse 44. Jesus again says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Jesus says here, when you love your enemies, when you pray for them and exhibit grace and kindness and forgiveness, you are evidencing your faith in God in that moment. We read the command to love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, and then he says, so that you may be children of your Father. Now, right up front, we need to understand it's not become, it's not that loving and praying is the mechanism that makes us children of the Father. We don't believe in works-based theology. We don't believe we can do certain things in order to earn salvation. Rather, what is being said here, it is so that you will live out of who you already are. You will walk in who you were created to be. If you are a disciple of Jesus, that means you have acknowledged that you have received unmerited grace beyond measure, mercy, love, and forgiveness from God that is undeserved, that you have been forgiven of all your sin, past, present, and any future sin you could ever do or think, even though you don't deserve it. Therefore, walk in a manner similar to what has been shown to you. Jesus is saying, be my ambassadors, be my children, act like you're a child of God, one who has been the recipient of immeasurable, undeserved grace. We cannot claim the grace of Jesus and then deny that grace to others. We cannot claim the love of God and then deny that love to others. For us to be joyful recipients of God's love and forgiveness in our lives, and then to in turn look at our enemy or look at someone we're frustrated with or look at someone we just don't like or get along with, and then not extend that same love, that same forgiveness, that same grace, that is the height of hypocrisy. And it shows a complete misunderstanding of the gospel and the teachings of Jesus. Jesus says, just be who you are, a new creation with a new heart and a new identity. This is who you are. Be who you are. Now, when we talk about loving our enemies, inherent in this is the concept of forgiveness. In the context of our enemies, those who we, for whatever reason, have a negative disposition towards, those people, in order to love them, we must absolutely include forgiveness for whatever they did to put themselves within that negative framework that we have of them. One author describes forgiveness beautifully. He says this: forgiveness means refusing to make them pay for what they did. However, to refrain from lashing out at someone when you want to do so with all your being is agony. It is a form of suffering. You not only suffer from the original loss of happiness or reputation or opportunity that that person took from you, but now you also forgo the consolation of inflicting something upon them. You are absorbing the debt, taking the cost of it completely on yourself instead of taking it out on the other person. And it hurts terribly. Many people would say it feels like a kind of death. Yes, but it is a death that leads to resurrection instead of the lifelong living death of bitterness and cynicism. Forgiveness means bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer do it, so that you can reach out in love to seek your enemy's renewal and change. Forgiveness means absorbing the debt of sin yourself. Forgiveness is taking the burden upon ourselves. Forgiveness is saying to that person whom, whether we view them as an enemy or just someone who has wronged us and hurt us in the moment, we are saying to them when we forgive, it is no longer your responsibility to make me right. It is no longer on you to bring peace into my life. I am no longer going to seek, wish for, or desire your pain, your misery as a way for me to feel better about my loss that you incurred on me. Forgiving our enemies is loving our enemies. We forgive to demonstrate God's love for people. When we forgive the people that have wronged us, in that moment, we communicate to others what God is like. And if we withhold our forgiveness while claiming the name of Jesus, what do you think that tells other people what our God is like in that moment? Not to mention that if you refuse to forgive, it will just flat out kill you. It will drive you mad. You will be full of bitterness and anger, and it will rot out your heart and rot out your soul, and you will grow increasingly cold and defensive as you live in this hate. But above that, we forgive because we have been forgiven of so much. When I think deeply about the fact that it was while I was an enemy of God, I was shown love by God. The fact that God forgives me for my constant and consistent rebellion, that every day I fail him. I have selfish and evil thoughts, selfish and evil motives, and I act in a way that seeks to rob him glory every single day. And yet he joyfully, without hesitation, and willingly lavishes abundant forgiveness, love, and grace upon me. So the fact that someone had a harsh tone with me doesn't seem all that big a deal anymore. The fact that someone failed me in my expectations of them, it's not that big of a deal anymore. I can forgive that person because I myself have been forgiven of oh so much more. If you are a Christian, God has been so patient and kind with you. He has not been rude. He has endured, and his love never ends for you. God has fully embodied this vision of love through his Son, Jesus, and his work on the cross for you. And so all the ways in which we mess up and misconstrue our vision of love, or we make love solely about affirmation, or we use love for manipulation, or we're seeking inclusion and an emotive version of love, or where we're withholding our love from our enemies, all of it is rooted in a desire for us to just get something that we have already been given in Christ. When we understand the love that we have already been shown and given, and when we rest in that, it is then that we can extend forgiveness to the people around us and just love them. And this is both God's offer to you and call for you to receive that love from God and then to give that love to others, no matter who they are. Let's pray. God, thank you for the love that you have shown us, that has been clearly evidenced and demonstrated in your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. We are so grateful. God, may we daily, moment by moment, reflect, dwell, think about the love that you have given to us in Jesus. And may our reflections on that love move in our hearts to where we can extend that same love to others, to both the people whom are easy to love, who we enjoy, and are, but especially to those who are more difficult for us, to whom those have maybe even moved into a category in our minds as enemies. And we know that we can only do this through the power of your Holy Spirit. We cannot do this on our own. We need you to do this work in us. Would you do this work in our church today, God, where we would see the depth of our sin and therefore the depth of the forgiveness and love that you have lavished upon us, and then see how those who have wronged us pale in comparison to how we have wronged you, to where you free us up to forgive lavishly just as you have done so towards us. God, help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.